We are pursuing a series of messages of how the truth in these chapters are intended to teach us how to live effectively. In the first of those messages, we noticed that there were certain very basic paradigm shifts that would take place, that when Jesus was going to leave the world, the disciples were going to have to assume some responsibilities that they had expected from him. We learned that in John 13. You're to do to one another things that he had done for them. Also, their relationship with the world would shift dramatically. He would no longer be there to be that buffer, to take the insults and the attacks of the enemy. And in his absence, they would experience the hatred of the world and the tribulation and oppression that would come directly from the world. Because of their relationship with him, they likewise would no longer be of the world. And the world would recognize that, and the world would treat them just like it had treated Jesus. There's a third paradigm shift we noted in that message, and that was that while Jesus would not be with them in the flesh, he would be with them in the spirit. And that in the spirit business meant that God himself would personally come to reside inside the believer. This is kind of new. This was a new paradigm, a new way that God would deal. It's fundamental to the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. In the old covenant, God revealed himself outwardly in prophetic messages, in the institution of the tabernacle, temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, in the law with its dictates and its demands. All of those were external, and men found those to be a grievous weight, and they were unable to meet the expectations or, frankly, to enjoy the privileges of intimacy with God under that arrangement. You remember that in that arrangement, God positioned himself in the Holy of Holies in the Shekinah glory, and only one person once a year was privileged to enter into the Holy of Holies and to commune directly with God. Of course, that was the high priest. Now, you know all of that. But Jesus was saying to his disciples, in this new covenant, in this new testament, in this new relationship that I'm establishing for you in my blood, in my sacrifice, in my death and resurrection and ascension of the Father, in that new relationship, that old system will be set aside, and you will have not only fellowship with God, but God himself will dwell within you. Now, that's such an important and basic transformation that we've slowed down now, and we're dealing with that a bit. And the last time we met in this arena, we talked a great deal about that, the mystery of God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians, where God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart. And Romans, where the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and he bears witness with our spirit, and we confess, Abba, Father, Abba, Abba. We noted in Ephesians and in other passages that this relationship where God would come into our lives and transform us from the inside out was basic to all of the teaching of the New Testament about the Christian life and how it functions. It seemed to me that the next thing we ought to address in our progression through this series of messages on how then shall we live, how does God want us to live, next thing we need to deal with was the very nature of God, because there in John 14, Jesus said to them in verse 16, I, speaking himself, will pray the Father, and he, the Father, will send you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. Now, you know him because he has been dwelling with you, but he will, in the future, dwell in you. And that doctrine of the nature of God, the plurality of the singular God, whether you call it Trinitarianism or whatever term you give to it, has been a backbreaker for theologians, for philosophers, for Christian thinkers, It has caused divisions in churches and the formation of whole new fellowships and denominations. Yesterday morning, in the message, I labored at trying to point out that that's not something we assume. In other words, the duality or the plurality of God's nature is not something that we dream up or impose upon Scripture, but rather it's something that's stated by Scripture for which we have no better title. So while the word Trinity doesn't occur anyplace in your Bible, you use it with freedom because it's a time-tested formula or a time-tested word, a symbol that we would use to express this mystery, the mystery that God is one. There is one God. He is one. But in that one God, there is a plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I tried yesterday to very quickly draw the conclusions that this is a very practical thing because, in the first place, it gives us an orientation as to what God meant in Genesis 1 when he quotes himself through the pen of Moses with these words. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What does that mean? Well, it means that God, before creation, was very content within himself. And that the one who shaped us in his image and after his likeness didn't need us. Some have wanted to impress upon us that God was lonely and so he created a man. Or God was in some sense restless or unfulfilled and so he created man. Not so, dear friends. God as God had all God needed within himself for fellowship, communion, for relationship, and was perfectly content. There was no need in God. And that's a healthy thing to know. It keeps us on the one hand of thinking too highly of ourselves as if God needs us. On the other hand, it keeps us from thinking too lowly of ourselves as if we are just dirt. Neither extreme is true. We are the objects of God's creation, and we bear his image, and his image is plural. I also said yesterday that this is good news for us when it comes to the matter of God's redemption, that God does not expect us to participate in procuring or in protecting or in providing or in keeping our salvation. That, to me, is wonderfully releasing, just incredible. That salvation at Calvary was a God-on-God thing. I was impressed with the number of people after the service that came up to talk about that. No. Well, how about Satan? Satan didn't have a thing to do with it. And God wasn't satisfying Satan. Calvary wasn't God giving Satan a justification or a piece of flesh. Not at all. Satan didn't figure in that equation at all. The God who had been violated by our sin and whose holiness demanded reprise or payment made that payment in himself. And Calvary was not where Satan executed Jesus and then said, "Oops, made a mistake." Calvary is where God the Father spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all. Grasp that. Hold on to that. Don't lose that. And that's why we know that our salvation is complete and paid for and settled, and therefore we can enter into it as a gift of grace and love. And not an unfinished contract that we have to work out and fulfill. But because salvation was a God-on-God thing, then God can give us a paid-in-full redemption. And it's paid in full even before you receive it. I went on then, I think, to make the point that God isn't just satisfied with that, but when we receive this gift of salvation, God proceeds then to complete the work of salvation in us, taking no chances He doesn't put anything at risk. He doesn't allow any slippage. There's no place for God's program to somehow go foul or his intent to be ruptured or fractured or missed. He does that by personally taking up his residence in every individual believer, personally taking up his residence. And that's why you read, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit has been given to us and he is the seal of God. We are sealed unto redemption by the Holy Spirit. That means that he is the marker. Just as the signature on a loan guarantees its payment, just as the picture and the official documentation on a $10 bill gives notice and signifies its official authority, its worth, its value. It's not just another piece of paper. So the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives individually marks us as belonging to God and guarantees to us that what God has begun, he will complete. Sanctification as justification. It's not something that God just leaves to chance. It's something that God secures by positioning himself within the believer. And therefore, the experience of salvation is the outworking of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why Paul could write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and talk to them about how the Holy Spirit had engraved the law of God or written the law of God in the fleshly tablets of their hearts. So in the new covenant, the law no longer stands outside, chiseled in stone, celebrated in the priestly worship at the temple, but rather that law of God is impressed upon our hearts, taught to us by the Spirit of God, who then empowers us to do the will of God. Do you see that? And see, we can rest assured that that is true when we know that God is Trinity. We can pray the Father, and that's correct. We're told to do that, pray to the Father. And when we're praying to the Father, we're not praying to the Holy Spirit. We're not addressing our prayers inward to the Holy Spirit, but rather upward and outward to God who sits on the throne. And when we know that Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, is in the presence of God making intercession for us, that does not trouble us. It does not trouble us to know that there is God on the throne and God the Son interceding and God the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. That's not a perversion. That's not heresy. That's not idolatrous. That's basic biblical truth. Now, it's my impression, and therefore tonight I would like to spend one more session with you talking some more about the plurality of God in the whole of Scriptures. Because you see, if God is not plural, then we will have a great deal of difficulty with the deity of Jesus Christ. And we'll have a great deal of difficulty understanding who he is. We will fall into heresies like many of our neighbors of thinking that he is the highest of a created order of angels. That's heresy. And we will fall into the error of thinking that the Holy Spirit is just an influence. That when God sent forth the Spirit, that that's just kind of an influence that God sends, like the wind is an influence in nature, and that the Holy Spirit has no distinct personality in himself, individuality, but rather he is just a form that God takes when God works his salvation in the lives of believers. And we want to avoid those kinds of heretical thoughts. So tonight, for the few moments we have, I want to talk with you a bit about how this duality or this plurality of God appears in the Scriptures. Now, we've already cited one example, and that's in Genesis chapter 1. And there is no question that there God identifies himself with the plural pronoun us, let us, our. No question about that. And that's not an accident of literature. It follows through, if you'll turn in your Bibles back to Genesis and look with me at chapter 3 for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve has sinned, and God came to visit with them and was found it necessary to confront and expose their sin so that he could deal with it. Look at verse 22. Now, this is in Genesis 3, 22. So this is after the creation, after the fall. God says in verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of," what's that say? Us. One of us. So God, in the opening revelation, the book of Genesis, presents himself as one God, but I'm going to say multiple rather than dual, multiple personalities. And he is seen as very comfortable with himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One mind, one plan, one will, but very decidedly, a relationship exists between three persons, well, at least more than one person in the book of Genesis. And you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, again, a passage that I'm sure you would cite, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had this marvelous vision of the great high God. You remember what he heard? Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he describes this magnificent, awe-inspiring vision of God. We read in verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord God saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Now, some have wanted to make the problem go away by saying that the us there refers to the seraphim, those fiery creatures with multiple eyes and wings that were there in the presence of the throne. But you'll notice that would throw the language out of sync. God himself here is speaking of sending someone on his behalf. He is speaking of authorizing and sending one to have a message, a prophetic message for his people. That's Isaiah chapter 6, and that's in verse 8. So again, God appears in plurality in the Old Testament. Let me see if I can find one or two more. Perhaps you have examples of these things that you would like to cite tonight. Anyone? Feel free to chime in. We're here to learn together. Okay, look back with me then back in Genesis again, if you will. Genesis chapter 19, I believe it is. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice verse 24, Genesis 19, 24. I'm not sure this makes the point well, but "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Now, the reason that would suggest duality or plurality in God is because you remember earlier in the chapter, just the day before, three angels came to visit Abraham, remember, to announce to Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a very special son, and also to inform Abraham about the destruction, the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as Abraham presses the question, he discovers that one of the three angels is none other than God himself. So you would have pictured here that God, while still on earth, as one of the, quote, angelic beings, end of quote, and God also in heaven. And the text seems to indicate that the Lord reigned, and the Lord reigned from out of heaven, the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice with me, please, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees the conclusion of God's prophetic program on earth and the establishment of God's reign on the earth. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, so forth and so on and so on. You have two heavenly persons involved in that vision. You have one sitting on the throne, and you have one whom Daniel calls like the Son of Man, and the one who is the Son of Man is the one who was given dominion, glory, kingdom, that all nations, etc. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So here in Daniel chapter 7, in the prophetic visions of the end time, again, you see God acting with God. You see a separation of God. And we're going to go to Revelation 4 and 5 next. But first, do you have any examples in the Old Testament that you'd like to cite of those places where the Old Testament suggests, at least, suggests very strongly that God is one God, but that he is dual. He is multiple personalities. Any other places that come to mind? Yes. Zechariah 12:10 sounds good to me. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn and weep for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That prophecy of the repentance of the nation of Israel, you're speaking of when they recognized that the one whom they pierced, Jesus Christ, was indeed the Messiah. Is that what you're referring to, John? Right, yes, that God and me are the same ones. Exactly. And that would very clearly teach that Jesus, whom they pierced, is the same as God. That is correct. That would be a strong passage to show the deity of Jesus Christ and the Messiahship of Jesus. Very, very true. Very true. And that will, of course, be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns from heaven at the end of the tribulation period. And that verse is also cited in the opening verses of the book of the Revelation. Any other Old Testament passages or illusions in the Old Testament that you know of where God addresses us or depicts himself or shows himself to us to be dual? Anyone else? Isaiah 9:6, let's look there. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And you, again, have picked a verse that very clearly shows the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, can you see in there also a deity, the Father or the Spirit, other than Jesus Christ in the passage? I think you're thinking about the Mighty Father, the Everlasting Father. What that shows is that the one who is born of a virgin, the one who is given to us, is equal to the Father, absolute God. You are absolutely right. His name shows there's no diminishing of his deity, whatever. He and the Father are one, equal. Anyone else? Psalm 45. Help us there, Doug. Psalm 45. 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The sepulcher of thy kingdom is a right sepulcher. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Again, a passage that shows the relationship between God the Father and the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ, and shows that there is a distinction and yet an equality. That's correct. How about the passage where the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You thought about that one? That was the one that kind of got the Pharisees when they were pressing Jesus for about his claim to be God. Remember? And they said, well, you're only human. How can that be? And Jesus cited that passage and then said, now how could David's God also be David's son? How could that work? And of course, it only works because Jesus is the descendant of David and he is also son of God. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay? So there are many places in the Old Testament where in the Old Testament the focus is toward the it's toward the singular nature of God. And that was in contrast to the plurality of the multiple gods of the heathen. Polytheism, many gods. Now, in polytheism, what you have are many distinct gods who are in rivalry and who vie with each other. You read the philosophies and the mythologies of the Greek and the Romans and the Egyptians, where you have this plurality of gods, and it's not at all, what the scripture affirms about the true God. So we're not talking about polytheism, many gods. We're talking about one God, and yet we're struggling with the fact that God reveals in the Word that he is a God, one God, three personalities, and those personalities are distinct. It's not just that God shows his face one time and we call him Jesus, and God shows his face another time when we call it the Holy Spirit, or God shows his face another time when we call him Father. It's not modal. A mode means an attitude or an appearance or a form that's taken. It's not modality. It's essential. It means that there is essential personality. Three distinct personalities, one God. Turn with me, please, to the book of the Revelation. I've already cited that. In Revelation, John sees the throne room in chapter 4. And John is first impressed. Revelation chapter 4. The first thing John says when he's caught up to heaven in verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardis stone. John's first vivid image in heaven, the first thing he saw when he was transported by the Spirit into the heavenlies, just like Paul was. Paul also had an experience of going to the heavenlies. The first thing that grabbed John's eye was this throne, and the throne was set. It had been set, meaning prepared for judgment. And John is not only in heaven, but he is heaven in the future. He is taken to heaven at that moment in the future where God has established his throne and is prepared to exercise judgment. First thing he sees is the throne and someone sitting upon him. Then you'll notice in verse 5, he sees seven lamps of fire burning in front of the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God. There is a manifestation distinct from the throne which represents the Spirit of God, the sevenfold Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, and all of his perfection. He is seen distinct from, separate from, the one that sits on the throne. And then in chapter 5, that same throne, verse 5, one of the elders said to John, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Again, the Spirit of God is seen in identification with the Lamb of God. Now watch. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So you have an exchange here of this scroll or this book, and the exchange takes place between one who sits upon the throne that we met in chapter 4 and one who comes to him, or who rises rather out of the midst of the throne. And the one who rises out of the midst of the throne is the Lamb, and we know who he is. He's identified. And yet, and he, the Lamb, receives this document, this seven-sealed scroll from the one who sits upon the throne. So very definitely, we are watching a drama here which depicts three active participants who are distinguished and yet who are so identified in singularity or in unity that it's at times difficult to divide them. But it is not the Father who loosens the seals, it is the Lamb. And the Lamb is God. You can see that by, well, let's do it so that chapter 19, you know that. In chapter 19, when the Lamb descends from heaven, he is identified there as the Word of God, as God himself. So again, in the language of Revelation, you have this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Jesus is speaking to us in the upper room, or speaking to us through what he said to the disciples in the upper room, he's not creating, he's not baiting and switching, he's not changing theology, he is rather bringing into very sharp focus that distinctive nature of God which we have called the Trinity. Three in one. Three separate in one. Now, if you read Dr. A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and if you don't have that one, go home and mortgage your home, buy a copy and read it. It is an incredible book on the nature of God. A.W. Tozer, and the book is The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a series of studies that he did. It took him his whole lifetime, but he kept concentrating on what are the attributes of God and what do those attributes mean. And in that book, he deals with the matter of God's Trinity, the Trinitarian nature of God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that book, when Dr. Tozer had come to the place that I have of proving that God is three distinct persons, yet one God, and that each have assigned to themselves distinctive parts or distinctive parts or works of creation and restoration, then he shows that other passages of Scripture, when addressing those same works of creation, will also include the other members of the Trinity. And his point is that while God is three in one, God never divides himself from himself. And whatever the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, does, God the Father and Son are participants. And whatever God the Father does, the Son and the Spirit are participants. And whatever the Spirit does, or whichever one remains, I forget how I got that. Anyway, the three of them are in perfect sync, perfect coordination, perfect cooperation. So that while we are forced by Scripture to think of them distinctively, we are never correct when we divide them totally, when we compartmentalize them totally. So we're dealing with mystery. We're dealing with something here that's bigger than what we are. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus left the earth with a command having to do with this, not the nature of God. He says, Matthew chapter 28, he says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach," or make disciples, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." See, when you come to that, and that's his last benediction, as you please, as he commissions the disciples for their work, he distinguishes the Godhead. The name baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question of mode aside, that's not our point tonight to discuss baptismal methodology. But all professing Christian bodies practice that formula. I should say all Orthodox bodies of professing Christianity practice that formula. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. There are cults that have sprung up, Christian cults, that deny the deity of the Son or the distinct deity of the Holy Spirit, and they will baptize in the name of Jesus only. And they have an interesting way of dealing with all these passages that we've been dealing with. But they think, they would say of what I have taught you, that I am in great error, and that God is one and Jesus is his name. That's what they would say. And they would then find ways to blur or to merge these and many, many other passages in Scripture that distinguish the three. Now, let's review in conclusion what we all know. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, God gave a special display of his nature. Remember that? As Jesus was coming up out of the water, what descended from God out of heaven in the form of a dove? The Holy Spirit. And then who spoke from heaven? This is my beloved Son. So you have a visual audio lesson there. The Son is in the water. The Spirit is descending in the form of a dove, distinct from the Son, descending from the Father. And the Father, his voice is heard from heaven. It's not the Son isn't playing a game, but there's another being in heaven who is identifying the Son. So you have Father, Spirit, and Son, right? Now look at Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus Christ is being transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe it's chapter 18, isn't it? No, 17. Thank you. 17. Here, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are taken by Jesus up on an exceeding high mountain. And we read in verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now, surely we cannot fail to see this manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. John would write, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 1, we beheld his majesty when we were with him on the holy mount. So John and Peter were duly impressed that Jesus was here giving them a visual affirmation of his essential nature and his deity. There appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Of course, you know, Peter wants to build three tabernacles. Now look what happens. Verse 5, and while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Who said that? God the Father. God the Father. Okay? Now, there are other places that you can find in Scripture where this truth is emphasized, that God in his essential nature is three in one. Turn with me in my conclusion tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let me expose you to one of the most fascinating passages having to do with the nature and persons of the Godhead. One of the most fascinating passages that I can find any place in Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this passage, Paul is affirming and defending the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's his thesis, the whole 15th chapter. And he is arguing that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus has risen from the dead and therefore is qualified and will return. So let's pick up the reading in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that would be by Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, that would be by Christ. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now think about that. Because Jesus Christ arose from the grave, every mortal, every man, woman, child who has ever been conceived in a human womb is going to be resurrected. Just as the disease of sin and its death fruit reached every man, the only exception to that was Jesus Christ. He's the only man who never sinned. And just as all of us were made sinners in Adam when Adam sinned, so all of us, everyone who was made a sinner by Adam and condemned to death, was in Jesus Christ condemned to resurrection. Or, if you like it better, released to resurrection. He died to pay the sin death for every man. Therefore, every man will be resurrected. Hitler will be resurrected. Mussolini will be resurrected. Even I will be resurrected. Everybody is going to be resurrected. So there's a day out there in the future when every person who has ever been conceived in a human womb will come out of death, experience physical resurrection, stand before God. That's an awesome thought. Now, notice, though, they don't all come out at the same time. Every man in his own order or rank. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. That's the second word. When Christ was resurrected, Matthew tells us that there were certain saints that were resurrected, appeared in the street. Remember that? Some of you are looking, look back, hold your finger here in 1 Corinthians 15. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 27 and note that. And don't come up afterwards and ask me how to explain that. I'm telling you everything I know about it right up front here, and that's not much. All I know is what Matthew said, and he didn't leave me any inspired explanation. In Matthew chapter 27, it says in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, top to bottom. The earth did shake, and the rocks rent. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Period. I said, period. That's all we know about that. As far as I know, there's not another thing written in the book about that. I don't know anything about it, okay? You're no more satisfied than I am, but that's all there is to say about it. So when Christ arose at the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, there were first fruits. The first fruits were the first gleanings of it was the first ripe tomato, okay, for us farmers here in Ohio. It was the first ripe apple. It was the first ripe peach. It was the first whatever. The first fruit was the first mature fruit that represented and promised a full crop. See, it wasn't the whole harvest that was the first. It was the first sampling of a future harvest. And that's what happened when Jesus arose. Now, at Jesus' coming, there will be a second batch. At Jesus' coming, there will be a second batch. Afterward, they that are Christ, and those will all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Now, that is undoubtedly speaking about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints at the return of Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. Okay, now some of you are going to say, wait a minute, how about the rapture? Hold your thumb there and flip over to chapter 15. At least I have to turn the page. In chapter 15, look what Paul says in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery is something that had not been previously revealed, and could not be fathomed out of the imagination. You'd never guess that this is going to happen if God had revealed. So Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, etc. Paul says that in addition to those who are raised and resurrected at the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period before the millennium, there will also be a group, a generation of people living on the earth who will escape death, who will miraculously and suddenly be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And of course, Paul talks about that further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that's what we have been taught to call the rapture because of the word that's used there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, shall the voice of the archangel, trump of God, dead, and Christ shall be raised first, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be with the Lord. So that's where the rapture occurs. The rapture is not the same as the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a separate and distinct event that precedes it by some time. And whereas the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation involves all of the Old Testament saints in their bodily resurrection and also the tribulation saints, those people who were martyred during the tribulation period, the rapture includes only those who come to faith in Jesus Christ during that period of time from the Pentecost until the rapture. And it's timeless. Nobody knows when it will happen. We just know it'll happen before some things. We don't know when it will happen. We know it'll happen before the wrath of God and other things. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Enough rabbit trails. Christ the first fruits. So those who are Christ himself and those who were resurrected at his resurrection. At Christ's coming, those who are Christ will be resurrected, a reference, we believe, to the time of the great return of Christ to the Battle of Armageddon and the establishment of the kingdom. Now, verse 24, then cometh, your translation may say, then cometh the end. That word actually is the last, the end one, or the last one. And what it's talking about is the last order. That's what it's talking about. And then cometh the last, that is the last order. The last order are those who will be resurrected when Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, all power. For he must reign. Speaking of Jesus, Jesus must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. That's talking about the Father, till the Father puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, and he hath put all things under his feet. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. You getting a headache? If you're not, you're not listening. This is really something. It's saying that when all things were put under the Christ, Jesus, our Savior, all things were put under him and subjected him during what is called the mediatorial kingdom, that period of time when God was interacting and involved in bringing the world back to himself, the whole period of redemption. During that whole period of redemption, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, the Lord, who put all things under my Lord, did not himself place himself under the feet of my Lord. That's what he's saying. So let me read it that way. But when he said, all things are put under Jesus, it is manifest or it is obvious that he, the Father, is accepted, the one who put all things under Jesus. Okay? Now, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son, that's Jesus, also himself be subject unto him, that would be the Father, that put all things under him, Jesus, that God may be all in all. As a senior in seminary, I wrote my senior dissertation on that text, and I broke it down into three or four questions. That's a dilly. That's a dilly. You are forced there to think forward in time beyond the last resurrection of all of the remaining people, and that would be the great white throne resurrection. That's what that's talking about, Revelation 20. And after that, then there is going to be what I would call, I don't mean to be, I am not being irreverent, okay? I'm trying to explain what this verse says as best I understand. It's saying that after the great white throne judgment, and Jesus will sit upon that throne, that there will be a realignment, a readjustment between the persons of the Godhead. And that the special relationship which God the Son undertook in order to become the revealer of God and the redeemer of man, that special relationship that he took, which involved his humiliation and his exaltation. Remember Philippians 2? Because he was obedient unto death, therefore God is exalted above every name this name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father. See? So the exaltation of the Son, which is legitimate, it is the reward of his redemptive work, the exaltation of the Son, is then equivocated or realigned, and in eternity future, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will reassume that marvelous bliss and unity which they enjoyed before the four councils of the world, when it was determined that God the Son would enter the world, become a man, become sin sacrifice for all. Make your head hurt, makes mine hurt. All I'm pointing you to that verse to show is that God, throughout Scripture, demonstrates that while he is one God, he is more than one person. And we call those persons God the Father, we call God the Son, Jesus, that's the name he took. He also takes the word Lord and the word Christ. Lord Jesus Christ is his full title, and he is known as Son of God and Son of Man. Son of God because he's equal to God, Son of Man because he's thoroughly man. So he is the one who is the largest focus of our attention in the Gospels because he is the member of the Godhead who wrought our salvation. Okay? And we will be connected to him. We are the bride of the Lamb, so we will have a distinct relationship with him. And he will maintain his existence or his presence in his human body forever. God the Father, God the Son. Now, God the Holy Spirit gets less press. Okay. And for the next four messages, I hope to focus on that. Back to John. All that I can show you are those passages which teach that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not a temporary condition, but rather a permanent nature of God, and that God the Holy Spirit, who is the agent through whom the Scriptures were written, he is the Spirit that brooded upon the face of the deep, and he is the energizer. Let me risk this. In the parable Jesus gave us in John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches, remember, he said, I am the vine, watch, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. So you have a distinction. Here's the vine, and here's the Father, the vine dresser. Now, where's the Spirit in that? He would be the sap. He would be the energizer. I said that. Scripture doesn't say that, but to use that parable as a paradigm, That's how I think we'd find the Holy Spirit. He is the energizer. And he takes great delight in manifesting himself in the exercise of life and order, creation, whether it's the world or the Word, the Scriptures, is the unique product of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And in the end, how the Holy Spirit will be manifest in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, it doesn't say. I looked everywhere I could think to look, and it just is not defined. So when we get to heaven, there's only one throne. There isn't three thrones. But there are three distinct persons who have distinguished themselves as owning that throne, as occupying that throne. But their ministries are distinct and different. Father in heaven, we tonight have been standing on some very holy ground. We have taken upon ourselves to seek to know what you tell us about yourself in the pages of Scripture. And we confess tonight that there's a great deal more about you than we ever thought. You are an awesome God, and you are transcendent, and it must be very, very difficult for you to communicate to us in the limitations of human language and understanding the vast mysteries that surround your person and your infinity. We are all to know you, and we thank you for these glimpses we have. We are content that they provide with us sufficient information for our minds to rest at ease, that you can at the same time be seated in your throne. You can also be interceding for us and at the same time be dwelling in us, and that is not a contradiction of your nature. It is not a blasphemous boast. It is not an idle human mechanical invention. It is the bold statement that you've made in your word. I thank you, Father, that you do not depend upon us, nor is our understanding of these things in any way necessary to your performing all that is good and all that will give you glory and all that will satisfy your holiness and all that will fulfill your love. We are so absorbed with the moments of time we have in this brief span we call life, and the mirages of pleasure and the institutions of gratification dance and swirl all around us. And we are often mesmerized by them and drawn into a focus of things only temporal. Thank you for the scope of your word that draws us out beyond time, beyond creation, into eternity. And thank you for those glimpses of your face you give us that fill us with awe, with wonder. To transform our focus from the limitations of flesh and human to the incredible, incredible necessities of the infinite. Teach us to worship you and to love you and to have the good sense to obey you. Speak to us about these things often from your word, and as we seek to know, show us all that is necessary that we might conform in our desire and attitude to all that you would desire of us. That in some way, by your infinite grace, you would find pleasure in our living. And our service to you would give you joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.